Well, we're looking particularly at the conversion of one lady named Lydia and another unnamed younger girl in Philippi. Paul and the team, there's a number of them, whether it's Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, and Silas and Timothy and a number of others, are led by a vision to go into Europe. They had been told by the risen Savior to go into all of the world and make disciples of all nations. There seems to be a plea for help, and they go immediately. Macedonia was a place of art and culture, history, food, wealth, and architecture, yet nonetheless they needed help. Although they had all the culture and the money and the architecture and everything else that the world has on offer, like London and San Francisco and many other big cities around the world maybe, they did not have a Savior. They did not know and understand the living God. They didn't have a relationship with him. And although they had religion, whether it was pagan religion or Jewish religion, they did not have a sense that they were right with God and all was well with their souls. And although it was a modern city for the time and a wealthy city and a well-provided for city or area, sorry, in many, many ways, they still needed help. Well, after a bit of to-ing and fro-ing and not being allowed in this direction and the other direction, they do end up in Philippi, we're told, a Roman colony named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip, inhabited by many retired military personnel, very patriotic to the Roman Empire. So patriotic, in actual fact, that they possessed what's called the Ius Italium, the right to freedom. They were given the right to hold land in full ownership and to use Roman legal procedures. They were self-governing and independent of provincial government. They had rights of tax exemption. So we can picture something. It was quite a big place, quite an important place, a very patriotic place, a place where there would have been lots of retired military personnel, and certainly they seemed to have a reasonably large prison. So from the surrounding towns and villages, if you ended up in prison, that's where you would have ended up going. There's a few more bits of information about Philippi that we can gather as well from the passage, that they had no synagogue. Quite strange, really, but you would have needed 10 Jewish men, heads of households, to start a Jewish synagogue, and there didn't seem to be 10 Jewish men in Philippi that wanted to start up a synagogue. So a place of prayer was arranged for the women down by the river. It had to be outside the sacred area of the pagan temple, so probably just outside the village or the town, sorry, somewhere, they would have strolled down there Saturday by Saturday to gather, to talk one with another about the things of God, whether it's creation or the promises of a Messiah and a Savior from the Old Testament and various other things, and to pray. Well, down by the riverside on the Sabbath goes Paul. It would have been a great privilege for them to have a traveling rabbi come and meet with them and to read maybe some of the scrolls that he was carrying around with him. And certainly the fact that it was Paul who had trained under the great teacher Gamaliel in Jerusalem would have been very exciting times. There's a lot more of us here this evening than there is normally, and it's an exciting time for us as a church. But for these women gathered down by the riverside on this Sabbath in Philippi, I'm sure they had a real sense of expectation that they were going to have things read to them and they could have asked questions and various other things as Paul, who had studied under the great teacher Gamaliel, gathered with them on that Saturday. Paul is not disgusted by the fact that there's no synagogue and there's only women that are gathered there and moves on to another city with a synagogue. Not being a chauvinist at all, he is very happy to sit with these women and to talk with them about the things of God. And we're confronted, aren't we, in our passage with a very rich, free, God-fearing woman. Her name was Lydia from the city or town of Thyatira, a Roman province in Lycia, which is modern-day Turkey. She was a seller of purple dye and fabrics made from the glands of the murex shellfish and the roots of the madder plant. It was a very expensive dye, really only used for royalty and wealthy people. As you read through, you'll notice she has a large house as well, and she invites all of the team that Paul is with, quite a number of them, I'm sure, to come back and to stay and to eat. She's a worshipper of God, which basically means that she could see through all of the paganism and the emperor worship of the time and the day of around 2,000 years ago, and she had heard enough of the Old Testament about there being one God who had created and made all things, who was uncreated himself. She had heard enough about the Ten Commandments to know that it was right and it was good to live according to those Ten Commandments. And so she'd heard enough from the book of Genesis, she'd heard enough maybe from the book of Exodus and various other places to forsake pagan idolatry and emperor worship and the rest and become a sincere worshipper of the God of the Old Testament. She's a real seeker of truth. There are others in the book of Acts like Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch, who were the same. They weren't Christians like Paul and the rest of the team and like the many, many Christians that there were in Jerusalem and various other cities at the time. But nonetheless, they knew enough of the Old Testament to say all of the other gods and all of the other religions around us at this moment and all of Greek philosophy and everything else is not enough to reveal to us what we know deep down in our hearts to be true. And so she is a sincere worshipper of God, looking, seeking for more knowledge and truth and information about this God. And we're told that Paul and the team are down there and they begin to speak to them, we know, about Jesus. Now, Paul could have spoken to them about architecture or about history or about geography or about traveling or about pagan poetry or about, well, multitudes of other things. He spoke a number of languages, and as you read through the letters of Paul, you will be impressed that he is a real intellect and he could have talked to you about politics and hundreds of other things as well. Well, he wrote to another church in Corinth and said that he determined to know nothing while he was with them except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. So although it doesn't tell us exactly what was said about Jesus, we don't need too much of imagination to really grasp something of what he was saying. And as he speaks, and as he talks to them about this person Jesus, as he reminds them of the promises from the Old Testament, the hundreds of promises that speak in great detail about who this great and special one will be, the family he will come from, the place that he will be born, what his enemies will do, how he will die, and all of these other things. Maybe he started with the Old Testament reminding them that Jesus fulfills hundreds of very detailed promises and prophecies. And then he would have gone on and he would have known the gospel narrative about the life and the teaching, particularly the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that is what he would have spoken about. I'm sure that Paul would have spoken about the loveliness and the beauty of Jesus. If we had the time this evening, we could go on and maybe start a series and talk for many, many months about the loveliness and the beauty of Jesus. Maybe you might permit me just to throw out a few phrases that maybe might not be the best things to say, but I could talk to you about the loveliness and the beauty of my wife. I could speak to you about the loveliness and the beauty of Lizzie, who has not given me any trouble really in the last 16 years at all. But who could speak about all of the loveliness and the beauty of Jesus Christ? In actual fact, he is so lovely and so beautiful, the scriptures describe him, that God's people will be admiring him, will be looking at him, will be in awe and of wonder of him, not just for, well, 1,000 billion years. But there is enough beauty, there is enough loveliness in the person of Christ that he will be entertaining and causing the admiration of untold millions with glorified minds, glorified bodies, glorified hearts, not just for time, but for all of eternity. And maybe something just of the loveliness and the beauty of who Jesus was as a person was part of what Paul was telling you. Certainly he would have explained in some depth, wouldn't he, about the sufferings of Christ. how he was stripped naked, how he was treated like an animal, how all of the trial against him was unjust and the lies that were against him. And although he did not desire, humanly speaking, to go to the cross, wept and shed great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, not my will, but your will be done. And for the joy that was set before him, we are told, he went and he endured the shame, the humiliation, the torture, the mockery of the cross. And I'm sure that the cross would have been explained in some detail to them down by the riverside in Philippi. Maybe something of the wisdom of Jesus. And some of the stories that maybe some of us love, where people are just in absolute awe and amazement at the wisdom of Jesus. And you can read all of the Greek philosophy, and you can read all of modern philosophy and wisdom, and you can read all of the religious books, and you can read this, that, and everything else. But who has ever been able to stand before a grave and say, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me shall never die? Who has ever been able to say such things? And again, people were confused about Jesus as he called them to trust in him, to love him, to believe in him, to repent of their sin and follow him. And what it meant to really be a disciple of Jesus wasn't particularly easy. And some were disappearing and some were leaving and some were going back to what's more comfortable and easier. And Jesus on occasions turned round to his disciples and said, do you want to leave as well? And Peter and the others had to turn to Jesus and say, to whom will we go? Where can we go? You have the words of everlasting life. I don't know exactly what Paul said. It just tells us that he told them about Jesus and the Lord opened her heart. We would have to really go through the epistles of Paul and read through. And I suppose the words that Paul loves to use, the repeated words about the unsearchable riches of Christ's grace. That Christ's grace, that all the years and all that he has done, and all that he promises to give all those who follow him, is more than sufficient for this life, for death, for the day of judgment, and for all of eternity. Maybe it was the uniqueness of Jesus, that there's nobody like him, that he is born of a virgin, that he is sinless, that he died in the place of others, that he has conquered death, abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it's these areas, maybe, of the uniqueness of Jesus that Paul brought out. The fact that he and he alone could say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, and he sits at God's right hand, and that every man, woman, and child that has or ever will live will stand before him on the day of judgment, and nobody else. And that nobody else sits as God's eternal Son at his right hand. Whether it was the sufficiency of Jesus, whether it was the uniqueness of Jesus, whether it was the supremacy of Jesus, whether he focused his little sermon or talk or whatever, his conversation with them about salvation was a word that he loved to use, that Jesus is the Savior, that we need to be saved, every last one of us, and Jesus alone is that sufficient Savior for our soul. We don't know whether it was the uniqueness of Jesus, whether it was the supremacy of Jesus, whether it was the sufficiency of Jesus, whether it was the loveliness of Jesus, whether it was the wisdom of Jesus, or all above and a whole lot more. But something happened as they sat there by the river, didn't it? Lydia didn't say, well, thank you very much for that, Apostle Paul. That's very interesting. I'll come back for the evening service in a few hours and I'll have a few more questions with me. And I'm looking forward to this evening. Thank you very much. She didn't say, well, I'm very interested in these things and I hope that you guys stay around in Philippi, have a nice week's vacation amongst us and come back next Saturday to speak a little bit more to us about Jesus. She didn't say any of those things. She certainly didn't close her heart and resist the word of God, but the Lord opened her heart. And there she sat, and that's the great problem that we had. is that our hearts are cold and our hearts are dead and our hearts are blind and our hearts are indifferent and our hearts are corrupted and our hearts in every way, shape and form are turned away from the God who made and created us. And that it is God and God alone that can open our hearts. You see, the book of Acts is to record historic events, and lots of historic events, loads and loads of names and places and events are recorded for us, so much so that if you want to study first century history in any of the great universities of the world, the book of Acts is a book that they will study in great depth. There are words and objects and people and places and events that are incredibly helpful for historians studying the first century. And although it may be helpful to us in the universities and outside of the churches, the book of Acts that Luke the doctor wrote, it is a record of what it means to be a Christian, how people become Christians, and what real Christians do and how they live. And here we're told, although sometimes they're preaching and they're saying, call upon the name of the Lord, whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or people sometimes come in their thousands, we read of in Acts chapter 2, crying out, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Here we have equally the sovereignty of God, if you like. The omnipotence of God. That in actual fact, it's the most foolish and unwisest thing in all of the world to resist God, to close your heart to Him. And in actual fact, it's the most sanest, rational, reasonable, wisest, best thing, and the only thing that will lead to eternal life in having your heart opened by the living God. And we could use lots of other language. For me, God used the book of John chapter 3 that I needed to be born again. Or Paul talks about in other places about being spiritually resurrected from spiritual death to life, or becoming a child of God, or recreated like God says, let there be light, and creates the universe in which we all live. So he creates light and truth and life in the hearts of all those that he sovereignly pleases and chooses to do so. We could go on and on and on, but it's just a little phrase, isn't it? That she heard about Jesus, she heard Paul speaking, she may have asked a couple of questions, we don't know, but what we do know is the Lord opened her heart. The Lord convicted her of her sinfulness and her need of a Savior. The Lord enlightened her mind so that she understood that what Paul was saying about Jesus wasn't to be debated, so to speak, what was the absolute truth. That the Lord put new desires within her heart. That the Lord made her willing to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus Christ as her only hope of forgiveness, salvation, reconciliation with God, and eternal life. You see, this is why we just keep reading the Bible and we keep just banging on about Jesus. Some of you might think of us as Bible bashers or the like. I know that one of my sons likes to think of me as a Bible basher, and he'll call me a Bible basher sometimes with a bit of a smirk on his face. But it's this message, isn't it? It's this message that God used in my life to open my eyes to who God is and my need of salvation. And it's this message, isn't it, that opened Lydia's heart. It's this message that many of you have heard, and the Lord has opened your eyes, not with some magic, not with some hocus pocus, not with some mysticism, not with this, that, or anything else, but simply and only hearing about Jesus, being reasoned with about your sin before God, being promised eternal life and beseeched and pleaded with to be reconciled with God, called and invited to come to Christ to receive eternal life, and even commanded, as God commands all men everywhere, to repent. And the Bible is a living book. It's a dangerous book, isn't it? We don't need this, that, razzmatazz and entertainment and this, that, and everything else. All we need to do as a church is just simply keep reading the Bible and explaining what it means, and God is sufficient enough, powerful enough, able enough to open people's eyes and hearts like Lydia's. So the word of God came to her. Paul doesn't seem to be a really great public speaker. There are others in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, like Apollos. They were trained in rhetoric and the like, and they would have waved their arms around, and they would have had very flowery sentences, and various statements that they made would have started with the same letter and everything else, and they were really trained orators. Paul wasn't particularly a great trained orator. He was probably quite a boring speaker, in actual fact. He was a rabbi. He had been trained by Gamaliel in Jerusalem. But he just simply, straightforwardly, explained who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, how we all need him, what will happen if we trust and follow and live for him. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she was baptized, we're told. Now, baptism's an outward sign, isn't it, of an inward transformation. Baptism is not going to make Lizzie a Christian. She's not magically going to become a Christian because she's baptized this evening. No, it's the confession, isn't it, that inwardly she has been transformed and changed and the Lord has opened her heart, and therefore she outwardly confesses these things. Maybe a little bit nervously. I was sitting up here and her hands were shaking a little bit, but nonetheless, boldly, forthrightly, unashamedly, she spoke to us about how the Lord has opened her heart and she now is a follower of Jesus. It's an outward confession, isn't it, of an inward commitment, an outward declaration, if you like, of inward cleansing, a pledge and an allegiance to Christ as King and Lord. An act of obedience and faith in a newfound Lord and Savior. To not be baptized, and there are some here amongst us whose parents are praying earnestly, and I'm sure they would like to me to tell you, very straightforwardly, in simple, plain, clear language, once again, that if you are a Christian and you are not baptized is a denial of your faith. To be baptized seals the credibility, doesn't it, of your confession. Oh, you say you're a Christian. Really? Are you willing to publicly confess him as Savior? Are you willing to do the first act of obedience to pass through the waters of baptism in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Why would he ask us to do such a thing? Why was Lydia asked? Why was I asked? Why was anybody else asked? Because it signifies his death and resurrection, doesn't it? It signifies that we have been raised out of spiritual death to life. It signifies we go down into the water that we're dead as we sang to the globe and all the globe is dead to us and we're living for him. It signifies that we needed to be cleansed. The mind, the heart, the will, the entirety of what we are as human beings is unclean before an infinitely holy God. And that baptism doesn't cleanse, but is a symbol and a sign signifying what Jesus does for us if we trust in him. So she heard Paul and the others speaking about Jesus. And the Lord opened her heart and she was willing to be baptized. And she was baptized. And we see here in verse 15, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, she says, come to my house and stay. Now, hospitality was crucial in the ancient world, as inns were completely unsuitable for Christians. They were filthy, dirty, dangerous, expensive places, often like brothels. And so hospitality for Christians was something that was common. But her hospitality and willing to give away food and everything else that these men needed was showing that her faith was real. Her baptism showed that her faith was real, but her life then began to show the reality of a changed heart. It's the quiet conquest, isn't it, of the first convert in Europe. There's no synagogue. The first contact is a women's prayer meeting outside of the city by the river, and the first convert is a Gentile woman from Asia. The second one is a great contrast, isn't it? A poor, slave, demon-possessed girl in verses 16 and onwards. Her message is, as she is, well, possessed by an evil spirit, she has access, if you like, into the spiritual realm, but not into the right, good spiritual realm. And she's following Paul and the others around, saying, this is the servant of the God Most High, telling you the way of salvation. You would have thought, well, just let her carry on. Let her carry on. She'll tell everybody in Philippi exactly who God is. He's God Most High. Exactly who we are as the servants of God Most High. And exactly what our message is. Salvation in Jesus. But Paul knows that you can't have a bit of paganism with a bit of Christianity, mix, mash them together and this, that and the other, and have some kind of syncretistic religion or so. No, the message must come from people in their right mind, from Christians themselves. And so, with power and with boldness, he rebukes the spirit. The spirit comes out of her. She is liberated and she is set free. And the masters are all in something of a gasp, because now they've lost their ability to make money from her as a fortune teller. Notice, nobody doubts all these things are real and true whatsoever. And so they're in a huge great to-do, aren't they? And they go to the magistrates and say, look, these Jews are coming in here and they're telling us this, that and the other that we don't really like hearing whatsoever. And people are ripping their robes and everything else. And, well, they end up getting greatly beaten and put in prison. But it does remind us and does show us, doesn't it? That whoever we are, whether we are moral, upright, middle class, with a good business, like Lydia, named. The contrast is there. The other woman is much younger. She is unnamed. She's not rich. She's not middle class. She hasn't got a business. She hasn't got a big home or anything else. She's not a free woman. Everything is completely different with her and Lydia, isn't it? She's set free. Lydia needed to be set free as well, but this woman is liberated and set free. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that whoever we are, wherever we've come from, whatever our background, whatever our experience, whatever our age, whatever, we need our hearts to be opened and we need to be set free. You need to be set free from ignorance. You need to be set free from your sin. You need to be set free from your separation from God. You need to be set free from the judgment that you deserve. You need to be set free to really know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage reminds us that there's only two types of people in the world. It's not the rich and the poor. It's not the free versus the slave. It's not the God-fearing worshipper compared to the demon-possessed girl. It's not the worshippers of Yahweh compared with the pagans. It's not women compared with men. The only two types of people in the world, the only two types of people that are here this evening are those who have been set free by Jesus and those who are still dominated by sin. The only two people that there are really amongst us this evening are those that are spiritually alive and those that are spiritually dead. For those who are enlightened or those who are still in darkness. For those who are justified and forgiven or those who still stand guilty before God. Those who are reconciled or those who are separate from God. Those who are repentant and those who are unrepentant. Those who are believing and those who are unbelieving. Like the two women in Philippi, this room this evening is filled with people from all different backgrounds, all different educational standards. Some are older and some are young. Some are middle class and some are not. Some have money and some don't. And the differences between us here this evening, I'm sure we could talk about for an awful long time. There were huge differences between Lydia and the slave girl. But both needed their hearts opened. Both needed to be liberated. Both needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I will close this evening asking ourselves some questions. And I want you to take these questions home with you. I want these questions to be embedded upon your mind so that you don't forget about them. and we're going to have the baptism, and then we're going to have a cup of tea and this, that, and the other. Then you're all going to go off to various different people's houses and this, that, and the other. But I hope that these questions will come back and you will think about them. Has your heart been opened to Jesus? I can say personally myself, my heart has been open and I love him and I want more and more of Jesus that I can possibly get in this life, knowing that I will know him and be with him forever and forever. And I'm happy to love him and be loved by him for all of eternity. But has your heart been open to Jesus? Or are you still hard-hearted? Are you still resistant? Are you still indifferent? Do you still not care about God, Christ, the gospel, and your own soul? Have you been delivered? Have you been set free? For all of us here, some of us have grown up in Christian homes and a third, fourth, fifth generation, and our grandparents and our great-grandparents were Christians. But still, nonetheless, we've had our hearts opened. And we can say we've been set free. Jesus liberates us. He sets us free. We're not so concerned about what other people think about us. We're not so concerned about what life throws us. What we're most concerned about is pleasing Jesus with our lips and our lives. And we've been set free. We're no longer dominated by sin. We're no longer reigned over by sin, but we've been set free to walk in righteousness, peace, truth, and love with Jesus and his people. Have you been set free? Have you testified to these things through baptism? If you're answering yes to the first two, have you testified to these things through baptism? It's often the way, isn't it, that we have a baptism and a few young people or visitors or whoever say, you know what, I knew I should have been baptized with them. I can think of a few names sitting right in front of me right now. We know they should have been baptized with so-and-so, but nonetheless, off they went on their own, or one or two, and straight afterwards, so-and-so and so-and-so come up and they say, I knew I should have been baptized with them. I knew it was right. I knew that I loved Jesus, but I wasn't quite ready. I was a bit afraid. I was a bit timid. For Lizzie, it's been the same. It's not easy to stand up here and read your testimony in front of the church and then publicly this evening and then be baptized by your dad. Nonetheless, she's bitten the bullet, as she said. She's put her faith in Christ and she's willing to obey him. If the Lord Jesus has opened your heart and has delivered you, you need to obey him through the waters of baptism. And maybe mum or dad right now, or granddad or whoever it is giving you a nudge saying, listen, that's for you. Have you begun to serve the Lord as evidence of your conversion? We see this with Lydia. What does she do? There isn't a synagogue to clean or this, that or anything else, is there? But what could she do? What could she do to show that she really loved Jesus? What could she do to show that her faith was real? Well, it began with baptism, but it moved on to hospitality. Believer here this evening whose heart has been opened, who's been set free and liberated, if you like, who's passed through the waters of baptism, ask yourself this evening, what are you doing to show the reality of your faith in Jesus? And maybe we could turn as a last thought and think about Paul and Silas. They're praying and they're singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening after they'd been beaten. Now, I've been to a few places in the world where Christians get beaten now and then, and I've really tried to avoid it as best I possibly could. And if I had have been captured and beaten and imprisoned, I think it would really take something of a miracle and the grace of God for me to be singing psalms and hymns at midnight after being beaten in a prison. But nonetheless, that's what Paul and Silas are doing. They were willing to suffer persecution to fulfill the great commission of telling the world about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it's not a particularly difficult job that I have, to be honest with you. All I really need to do is just read the Bible and explain it to you in very simple, plain, forthright language. I don't need to do all kinds of juggling and all kinds of manipulation and this, that and the other and twist the words upside and backwards and forwards to make it relevant. It's as relevant as the day it was written. Has Jesus opened your heart? Have you been set free? If so, have you been baptized? If you've been baptized, what are you doing to show the reality of your faith? And are we, am I, like Paul and Silas, willing to suffer for the gospel? Millions of people over 2,000 years have been willing to give their lives joyfully and gladly to tell people here, there, and everywhere else about Jesus Christ. And imprisonment and martyrdom and poverty and loneliness and, well, all manner of other suffering has come along with it for many of them. We have to ask ourselves, many of us here believers this evening, are we willing to suffer to fulfill the Great Commission? So I think God's got something to say to every one of us, young and old, Christian and non-Christian, new Christian, mature Christian. I think there's something in Lydia, something in the slave girl, something in the baptism, something in the hospitality, something in the beating and the imprisonment, the joy and the singing of Paul and Silas that has got something to say to every last one of us. And all we need to do is walk away from here this evening, not being a foolish hearer, but effectual doers of God's word. And if your heart has not already been opened to Jesus, the sincere, honest, and earnest prayer of me, my wife, Lizzie, this church, is that the Lord would open your heart before it is too late. Not one of us is guaranteed another week. Not one of us is guaranteed to live a long life. Every last one of us is appointed, God says, for every last one of us to die and face judgment. And may the Lord be pleased to open all of our hearts before it is too late. Amen. We're going to